Right. Well, good morning again. Let's take your Bibles and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 49 and chapter 50. It's a monumental day here. I don't know if it's more monumental for me or for you, but it is a blessing that we've made it through the book of Genesis right in time for the Christmas season. And I find it very, very convenient. It goes very well with us celebrating the coming of Jesus Christ, given the fact that the whole book of Genesis is God showing His plan and how He is going to bring this said Jesus into the world. This is what Genesis is about: the redemption of mankind and how God was going to do that. Today's title is God's Plan of Repentance and Forgiveness. If you would, we're going to read verses 15 through 21 of Genesis chapter 50. It says, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him.' So they sent a message to Joseph saying, 'Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive today as they are. So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." Let's pray. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, God, the faithfulness of it, and how much it really teaches us about you, Lord. We pray this morning, God, that you will speak to us through your word, and all the things that we've learned in the book of Genesis will come thundering back into our hearts and mind, Lord, making sense to us in clarity, God, into how you work, O God, in us, and how we are to respond to you. So we pray that your Holy Spirit will have his way today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm going to give a little intro and then a recap and just remind you, we have come to worship God through his word today and not to look at our watches. It has been an amazing journey so far through the book of Genesis. And I want you to understand the reasoning behind going through entire books of the Bible, because doing this helps put the Bible in its proper place, front and center within the church, and front and center with you. God's Word is indeed your life. It is a light for you. When you preach through an entire book of the Bible, you get more of God's Word, or when you listen to a whole book of the Bible. You're forced to preach or even hear through hard parts that you may have wanted to skip over a little bit. We don't get to skip over things that we may not want to hear about ourselves. It helps us to learn our Bibles better, helps us to understand it better. You should know your Bible better this year than you did last year. You should have a better understanding of it. It helps you get and see the big picture of the Bible. And I also believe that it teaches us to be stretched spiritually. It stretches us as we've had to consider many things that may have challenged us, may have challenged some of our theology, may have challenged our understanding of what God's Word has to say, may have caused us to see God in ways that we may have never seen Him before, or see ourselves in ways that we may have never seen ourselves before. And so in Genesis, we began with something that is very controversial in the world that we live in. In this world where many people, millions upon millions of people, believe that we just got here through an evolutionary process occurring over billions and billions of years. We read, on the other hand, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. All the writers in the world could not have come up with a better beginning to a book than in the beginning, God. This is indeed the book of books. And Genesis is the opening book of it. So God is there in the beginning, preeminent over and above all things, creating all things out of nothing simply by speaking them into existence. What can God not speak into existence in your life? He shows right there His great power. So right at the start of the greatest book in the world, the Bible, God is in His place first and foremost. And then it's very important because the writer, Moses, who is being given these words by God, lives in a time where Egypt is a great power. And Egypt, although being a great power, they were wrong about many things. And they were a group of people that believed in many false gods. They had quite a few gods. Matter of fact, the plagues that God would send to Egypt, each one of them were attacking different gods of Egypt, showing that God is the God above all false gods. And not only that, but the people of Israel were going to be headed toward the land of Canaan, which was a land filled with people who worshiped false gods. And they were going there for the purpose, not just to take that land for themselves, but as an arm of judgment by God on the people there. If you read and continue in throughout the Bible, you find out that God had been very patient with the Canaanites. He had given them 400 years to repent after bringing Abraham and Isaac and Jacob to them. But they would not repent of their sins. I mean, they gave up their children to be sacrificed in fire. And people always claim, they always clamor and criticize God and say He's so mean because He sent the people of Israel in there and He said, I want you to wipe out this whole nation. And the reason that He said that was because their sin was so grievous in His sight that He had cast judgment on them that they were to die then. Now you may say, oh, that's very harsh, but really God has already cast that same judgment on every single person that exists. We will all die because of our sins. But for them, He had had enough of those people and how they were littering the earth with their profane and evil ideals. And so God has Moses write this book of Genesis, in a sense, as a polemic. All right, now I'm bringing this word back for a reason. How many of us in here remember what the word polemic means? Just raise your hand. We've got one, we've got two, we've got three. Five, five, five. Give me a five and a six. Do we have a seven anywhere? We got a seven right there. All right. Sean, what is it? It's an argument. All right. Very good. Yes, yes. Clap. There you go. For all of you that remember that, that's very good. So God is giving us the most important book in the world to look into the world and its people, but more importantly, it's to look at God. And God has something to say to the people around the people of Israel. And He has something today to say to the people around us. And one thing is ever so clear as we read through it is that we will all be responsible ourselves to answer to God for our lives. And this great book of the beginning takes us through a journey where God is creating. He creates man in perfection. And we see that the heart of man is to wander from God into sin. He wanders from God into sin, and this brings separation from God and devastation to man. This is what we see. Sin enters the world and death enters in with it. Destruction is at every turn. Even the first son that is born kills his own brother. But God begins a great plan of redemption. A great plan that He set in place before He laid the first stone of creation. Before He did anything, He had a plan to redeem the people of this planet. He begins by calling out a man named Abraham out of a land of idols, then calling his son Isaac to obedience, and then choosing Jacob over Esau. And then eventually we see Jacob with 12 sons that will make up the great nation of Israel. And one of these sons, Joseph, God shows great favor to. And the way he shows him favor is by testing him, by allowing him to become a slave and a prisoner. For 20-something years, he would be a stranger in a foreign land. But he was sent there ahead for the purpose of saving his brothers and his father and bringing them into the land of Egypt, where they would grow into a nation of millions. And for what purpose? And for what purpose? It is for the purpose that God had given to Abraham all those years before. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, where he says, "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." This is the point. Think what you want to think about the nation of Israel, but it was God's chosen instrument, a conduit, to be given the commands and the writings of God, and one day to have the Messiah, the Son of God, Emmanuel, born into it, to testify to the world of the things of God and God's plan of redemption. That God is real and He loves His people so much that He's willing to come and die for them. But that He will indeed judge those who reject Him. God is doing this. This is what God is doing in the book of Genesis. And this morning, we finish our look into the forming of the people of Israel. We finish the book of Genesis, right? And we're going to do that. I told some people we're going to start again next year. We'll start over until we all get it, all right? But we consider these words that are being spoken to the sons of Israel there in chapter 49. We're going to see that in all things, above all things, God has a plan. We may not see it, but God always has a plan. So our outline today is this. There are 4 points. Yes, that was a long introduction, but it's the last sermon on this. I hope it's not my last sermon. We'll see how it goes. The first is we'll see the blessings of the sons of Jacob. Secondly, we'll see the contrite hearts of the sons of Jacob. Thirdly, we'll see the forgiveness of the Savior. And finally, we'll see the plan of Almighty God. And I believe there's a natural flow, especially from points 2 to 4, that can be applied very, very specifically in your life today. So the first point is the blessing of the sons of Jacob. This occurs in chapter 49 as Jacob is blessing his sons. Now the word blessing is a loose term here, all right? If you've read chapter 49, which I encourage you to do, you'll see that it's a loose term. He's not necessarily blessing all of them. But what we see is exactly what's happening in verse 1. He says, "Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather yourselves together that I may tell you what will happen to you in days to come.'" So this is what he's saying. He's prophesying over them, speaking into their lives. So Jacob is speaking them words from God, some good, some not so good, some concerning things that they have already done, some concerning things that they will do, and some concerning things that will happen one day to their descendants. And he's giving a blessing to some of them as well. And 4 things really stand out within Jacob's words to his sons that I think are very important to us. Now we can't get into all of it because time just won't allow it and the nursery workers will be upset with me. But we can get to a few things. And we see 4 things. Mainly, we see that these are sinful men. We see that they're God's chosen men. We see God knowing the future and we see a promise of the Messiah. We see that they are sinful men. This is abundantly clear in what Jacob is saying. Throughout these words, you see it. He speaks of Reuben, who had sinned by going into one of his father's wives. Very grievous sin. And Jacob, as you can see, is still upset about it. He even exclaims it. He's not happy about it. We see him speak of Simeon and Levi, who are called men of violence and anger. We also see him speaking of Dan, who's called a serpent in the path, and how he's really praying for God's salvation in the life of Dan. We know these men did not always make the right choice, right? Remember Joseph. These men were responsible for thinking about murdering their brother, but actually eventually just selling him into slavery. They don't always make the right choices, but we also see here in the text that they are God's chosen men. Listen, this is important. This is good news for you. What I'm saying is good news for you because you're not perfect. These are God's chosen men. It's very clear from the entire context. Each one of these men are chosen to be the head of a tribe of the nation that is chosen to be the light to the world. When I wrote that out, I actually went like that. I was sitting down so I didn't fall, right? It kind of surprised me when I wrote that. These men, these sinful men, nine of whom sold their brother into slavery, are the chosen men of God to be the head of the tribes of the nation chosen by God to be a light to all other nations. And you'll see, although they were not perfect, God was doing a work in them. They were more than just their failures. These were men who believed in God. These were men who would become contrite and repentant in their hearts over their sin. They would become men who embodied the heart and the soul of the gospel. That God redeems sinful man. This is an amazing promise to us today. I told you last week in the story of Joseph and his brothers that we are not Joseph in the story. We're the brothers. We're the sinful brothers. Not Joseph. But praise be to God, we are the redeemed brothers. We are the redeemed brothers, if in fact you have been repentant in your heart toward God. We also see within these things that Jacob is saying to his sons that God knows the future. Over and over again, he says things that are going to happen one day to his people. To each tribe, what they're kind of going to be like. What they're going to kind of where they're going to dwell in the land of Canaan. He's speaking these things in their life. And he really emphasizes God's ability not only to tell future events, but to plan them as well. God doesn't just look to the future and see what's going to happen. God plans it out ahead of time. Nothing ever occurs to God. Did you know that all things happen simultaneously to God? He knows the past, present and future equally well. He stands outside of time and history, therefore able to speak into it. One day, the prophet Isaiah, who himself would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah, would say this about God. I'm sorry, God would speak to him through him, saying, "I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done." And one of the greatest promises that God made was the promise of the coming Messiah. And right there in chapter 49, we see a promise of the coming of Jesus Christ. Tucked away within the prophecy for the tribe of Judah is a prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. We see that in chapter 49, verse 10. It says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Here is a promise of the coming reign of the Messiah. And it was seen as such by the Jews. It is seen by Christians. Shiloh would be considered by the Jews as a term for the coming of the Messiah, a ruler. And to him would be the obedience of the peoples. And as it continues, there's a promise of great times of abundance. Now that's all we're going to look at chapter 49 today. As we move into chapter 40, I want you to understand that the context is that Jacob is dying. Israel, the father of these sons, is dying, and he's made his sons promise to take him back to Canaan to be buried. And they will do this, not only them, but the Egyptians as well. And they would mourn for him for 70 days. Then they would go into Canaan. They would take him into Canaan and mourn for him there. Everybody in Canaan, they would see this. And this was done. This return to the land of Canaan would foreshadow the return of the people of Israel to the land of Canaan by Moses one day. It would foreshadow it, but also would promote an expectation of their return. This would be a reminder to them that this home was not their home, that they had another home that they would go to all the way until the time of Moses the deliverer would come. So we saw the blessing of the sons of Jacob. Now we notice, secondly, the contrite hearts of the sons of Jacob. Let's read again verse 15. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin because they did evil to you. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. And his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. These men were worried this was the end of them. They had sinned against God. They had sinned against Joseph. And they were afraid that they would be executed. This is a really good place to be. Did you know that? It is a great place. A lot of people say, oh, don't tell people the hard things in the Bible. Don't tell people that they're sinners and that they're going to go to hell if they don't repent. But what good does that do a person? It never brings them to repentance. It never gets them to cry out like these brothers who felt the dread of possible death upon their life. It is important for a person to know that death is coming to them. Separation is coming to them unless they believe on Jesus Christ. They need to know these things. It's no good to people. It's hateful to tell people a lie that God loves them and they can do whatever they want to do. That's not the full story. It's not the full story. So they say, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sins because they did this evil to you. Notice what they're saying. They say they have transgressed, which means they're admitting they've wronged. It says they have sinned. Another recognition of their wrongness, admitting this. And then they even admit the nature of what they did. They said it was evil. Means it was wicked. It's the opposite of that which is good. They're admitting these things. And in the New American Standard, you get the sense that they were not simply asking for forgiveness, but they were begging for it. They say, please forgive us, we beg you. They desire forgiveness. And this is the proper response for the man in this world today toward God. This is the proper response. This is how you should respond to the sins that you have committed against Jesus Christ. We are responsible for Jesus having to come here to die, being sent ahead to suffer. We are responsible for every evil thing said against him. We are responsible for every slap upon his face, for every hair plucked out of his beard, for every shackle that was put around him, every chain that held him down. We're responsible for every lash of the whip upon him. We're responsible for every nail that was driven into his hand. We are responsible for every drop of blood that was shed from the Savior. We are responsible. And one day Peter, a disciple of Jesus Christ, would tell the brothers of the people of Israel, the brothers of Jesus, this exact same thing. And I don't mean his naturally born brothers, but I'm talking about his brothers of his nation. He would address the crowd in Acts 2. He would call them men of Israel. And then he would say to them, brothers. And this is what he would say. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, look at it, whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Do you see any parallel here? I mean, it's identical, isn't it? It's amazing how I don't think this language is any accident. Jesus' very own brothers brought him forth to be crucified. Thousands of years before that, God gave them, he gave them the plan on how they are to respond. In the life of the brothers of Joseph, which will one day need to be mimicked by all people. that they were to beg for forgiveness. And we see that this is exactly what those whom Peter was preaching to did. And we need to allow this to sink in. Let it dwell deep within our hearts so that you may constantly seek repentance from God above. And you may live your life in a holy manner before God. This is our pattern to follow. The pattern of the brothers, because we are the brothers in the story. So pray their prayer in your prayer time. I mean, they were essentially praying toward Joseph, right? But please forgive us. We beg you. We pray of you. We're asking you. So this is a good thing to do in your own. Pray it with the same earnestness that they prayed it. Beg God for His forgiveness. Don't just assume it, but allow your hearts to be shaped in humility toward God. So we see the contrite hearts of the sons of Jacob. We also see the forgiveness of the Savior. Verse 19, it says, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? So do not fear, I will provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." In this story, it is clear that Joseph is the Savior figure. He foreshadows Jesus. He went ahead before them and suffered greatly so that they might be saved. So consider Joseph from the perspective of Jesus. Joseph responds to them, "Do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And then we see that he comforts them and he speaks kindly to them. This is total forgiveness. This is more than just, "Okay, I forgive you. Move along down the line. I don't want anything else to do with you." This is true forgiveness and restoration. He wants their fears of retaliation to be removed. He doesn't want them to worry about that. No harm will come to them. He promises also to provide for them, not to ignore them, but to actively continue to give to them. Not only that, but he speaks kindly and comfortably to them. He wants them to feel okay. He wants to make sure they know where his heart is. Joseph is the great example of the Savior on how we are to forgive and how God has kindly forgiven us. This is how God treats those who sin against Him. This is how He treats those who seek Him in repentance. He offers reconciliation. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, He says what? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." John, the Apostle John, says in 1 John, a beautiful thing. Let me show you. In verse 8 it says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." If the brothers had said that, Joseph might would have executed him. I'm not sure. I mean, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is your promise today. If you have never turned from your sin and toward God, you should do that today. God is offering that to you. And if you have, hear this verse, cling to it, meditate on it, and live it. Now we also see one other thing with Joseph. He asked the question, "Am I in the place of God?" Now, here's where we see the distinction, difference between Joseph and Jesus. Jesus was God. Jesus is God. Joseph wasn't. But we see a pattern for the Christian today and how we are to forgive. We're called to forgive. Joseph recognized that he had no right to condemn them because he was not God. You hear that? He has no right to punish them, even with all the power that he had. Because he was not God. He could have had them killed, but rather he says, "Am I in the place of God?" God is our judge. God is the one who exacts vengeance. We are not called to do this. And Jesus reminds us of this in Matthew after telling us how to pray. He says in Matthew 6, verses 12 through 15, in the Lord's Prayer, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." But he goes on from this and he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you Joseph sets the example. So we consider the forgiveness of the Savior. And finally, we consider the plan of Almighty God. It's coming to a close. I'm getting a little sad. Verse 20, he says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." We have considered the providence of God on many occasions since we began with Joseph. But here in verse 20 is this great verse that has comforted many people over many years, reminding us that God alone is in control. Joseph responds to his brothers and he tells them what was really happening. God was in control the entire time. God wasn't in control in the sense of he's driving a car and it hits a slick spot and he's spinning, but he's a really good driver and he gets it all back under control. Not in that sense. But in the sense of God is in control, as in he went out and made the slick spot. He's driving the car, drove right into it. It spins out of control and he puts it right where it needs to be. He's in control like that. The providence of God means that it is the means by which God directs all things, both animate and inanimate, seen and unseen, good and evil, toward a worthy purpose, which means His will finally prevail. This is what God is doing. We see the simultaneous actions of two free beings. One is the brothers, and God has given them freedom to make choices. In their freedom, they made a choice. Look at the text. What does it say? "You meant evil against me." They meant to do evil. They are fully responsible for their actions. We also see God making His choice. In His freedom, He acts as well. God meant it for good, to bring about that many should be kept alive as they are today. God's purpose was this. He had a purpose. He had a sovereign plan. It was for Joseph to be sold into slavery for the good of saving his sinful brothers. God is sovereign even though man is responsible. Sovereign meaning He reigns over all things, past, present, and future. Never lose sight of God's power and might. God is sovereign while Joseph suffered. God was sovereign when the prophets died. God was sovereign when He sent His own Son to bear the wrath of God for all mankind. And God is sovereign when every saint upon this earth has spilled his blood for the sake of the kingdom of God. And God is sovereign in your life and in your situations today. 100%. And let's close with these words from God out of Isaiah. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." And this ends our study on the book of Genesis. Could we do something this morning? Could we all stand? That's right. And let's applause God's word this morning. All right, let's do that. The invitation is to you, if you have never turned from your sins and trusted in Christ, we want to give you that opportunity today. And if you are a Christian and maybe you've wondered a little bit, or even if you hadn't and you just need some prayer time, please come and pray this morning during our time of invitation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And we thank you for your holy word, that it will go and do everything that you send forth for it to do. And we pray that it's working even here this morning. Today, doing a mighty thing. We thank you for the freedom from sin that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.